Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Before my time in Hillsdale, when I was a minister in Philadelphia, I had the great privilege of meeting Ben Kwashi, the Anglican Archbishop of the Nigerian province of Jos. Jos is a city situated in the northeastern plateau of Nigeria, near where the largely Christian south of the country gives way to its largely Muslim north. The region is regularly harassed by Fulani herdsmen, an itinerant group whose members frequently dabble in Islamic extremism. Kwashi is a giant of a man, and I don't mean physically. He stands only about 5'7 or 5'8 or so. He is a giant of the faith. He has grown his diocese steadily by preaching the gospel, training evangelists, and relentlessly planting churches. And this tireless faithfulness has often persevered through direct threats on his life in this difficult region of that country. I remember the Archbishop telling me how, when he was still a humble parish priest, some Fulani came into his village at night, burned down his church and his house, and took him prisoner. They pushed him to his knees and prepared to execute him when he asked if he could have a moment to pray. Surprisingly, mercifully, they granted this request, and he bowed his head and closed his eyes. Even more mercifully, miraculously, while he prayed, his would-be executioners suddenly scurried off in a fright. And when he opened his eyes, they were all gone, and he was very much alive. He told me then that he still keeps some ashes from his church in a jar prominently displayed in his living room as a monument to God's deliverance at that time. Now, this is not some ancient hagiography, a shadowy telling from a more enchanted, we might say gullible age. Ben Kwashi is still very much alive. I heard the story from his own lips. And he is still very much in active ministry. He is currently the general secretary of GAFCON, the movement from within the Anglican Communion seeking to bring about repentance and reform in our international church, to which this parish is in fellowship. When you hear stories like Ben's, you may be very much excused for wondering if such miraculous intrusions of divine glory are possible in our humble lives and this humble place. In our ordinary humdrum lives, humdrum by the standards of the miracles of old, we may well wonder, is God still around? Does he still fight for his people? Our Old Testament lesson today certainly whets the appetite. It's one of my favorites in all the Old Testament. The story is comical on its face, showing up the boisterous pretensions of worldly power against even the humble prayer of a single saint of Almighty God. The story very self-consciously, very intentionally mocks human strength and wisdom. And it does so in more ways than one. Certainly one of the ways it challenges is not merely by flaunting the power of God in the face of heathen upstarts, but also, and perhaps more potently, by pointing out the failure of God's own people so often to see the world as they ought, bathed as it most certainly must be if our faith is to be true, by God's glory at all times and in all places, and all the more so whenever God's people are gathered. It is we who have grown bored with God's presence in our world. It is we whose eyes are shut. When God opens our eyes, behold, we may be surprised what we behold. Ben-Hadad, the king of the Syrians, has lofty plans to raid and subdue his neighbor to the west, the kingdom of Israel, the people of the one true God. But according to the first verses of chapter 6, every time he sends a raiding party, his well-laid plans are thwarted by his enemy, Israel, knowing how and when he is coming. Naturally, as I assume you would in such a circumstance, he presumes he has an Israelite spy in his midst. But his commanders assure him, no, it is not so. In fact, the Israelites have a prophet, Elisha, who sees by the power of God whatever the Syrian army plans and reports this to Jehoram, king of Israel in Samaria. Ben-Hadad then sets out to capture Elisha to gain this advantage for himself. And when he learns he is residing in a small village of Dothan, north of the city of Samaria, he dispatches his army at once. And this brings us where our reading starts this morning. It is worthy of note, though, before I continue, that throughout the Old Testament narrative, the phrase horses and chariots, which we see twice early in this passage, is a shorthand for the power of men at its strongest, the scourge of large armies which can bend entire regions to their wills. The parallel today might be tanks and stealth bombers. God frequently mocks the pretensions of men by showing how puny are these forces, these horses and chariots in his sight. Most famously, when he smashed the armies of Pharaoh at the Exodus. And according to Exodus 14, threw Pharaoh's horses and Pharaoh's chariots into the sea. God is not impressed by these feats of strength. Indeed, he is so unimpressed by human military prowess that he frequently warns Israel not to build for themselves such armies, because they so easily become excuses not to trust in God. This context is vital for understanding the drama that we see unfolding in today's lesson. The story hinges on the idea of seeing versus not seeing. Elisha's servant goes out early in the morning and he sees a massive army surrounding them. Naturally, he freaks out and he runs to his master, desperate to know their next move. Elisha, rather surprisingly, calmly dismisses his fears and simply asks God to give him seeing eyes. Suddenly, the servant's eyes are opened, and he beholds, or sees, another vast host surrounding them, this one of fire, surely the angelic host poised and at the ready. When the Syrians charge, blind as they are to the angelic hosts, Elisha simply, calmly prays again, asking God of hosts to blind the Syrians physically, as they are indeed blinded spiritually. And this God does. After duping these blinded raiders into following him straight into the center of Israel's capital, Samaria, he prays the same prayer he had prayed for his servant earlier. And suddenly, the Syrian band beholds. They see that they have found themselves surrounded rather than surrounding. The tables have turned, and they are spent. This story challenges us to ask the question, what is it that we aren't seeing? According to this narrative, there is so much more afoot than purely natural vision can capture. A look at our world through the lens of merely natural eyesight might very well tempt us to despair of God's presence or to doubt his existence at all. But what if our definition of normal ought not be defined by merely the natural senses? What if what we think of as normal is actually charged with divine glory? What if normal, from God's perspective, makes our view of the world not just boring, but positively dead? We have to ask, what is it that we aren't seeing? We may not see, if we had truly open eyes, armies of flaming angels around us, but we certainly would see a world absolutely bathed in the grandeur of God. This ought to be par for the course for us Christians, who have far more evidence on this side of the resurrection than either Elisha's servant or even Elisha himself, that our world is drenched in the divine embrace. We have seen the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. We have the whole story, which Elisha only had in shadows and visions. We have seen our God in Christ bleed and die and rise again. We have seen God take into his very person a natural mortal body like ours and remake it into an immortal heavenly body. We know that God has big plans for our merely natural world. We have seen the material stuff of our world in the risen flesh of Jesus Christ, taken into heaven and seated at God's right hand, where it sits still, I should remind you, to this very day. The Creator, clothed with his creature, ruling sovereign over all of his creation. This is the truth of the matter. Yeah, right, the skeptical mind of man says. Of course he would go straight to Jesus. What else is new? How perfectly predictable, how mundane. Show me how this vaunted Christ makes my day any less ordinary than it certainly feels. So I believe in Jesus. Show me the flaming angels. He hasn't seemed to make that big of a difference in the here and now. So how does appealing to him change the calculus on this question at all? Does God still show up miraculously in our world? What is it that we aren't seeing? My dear brothers and sisters, living on this side of the resurrection, on this side of the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, I implore you not to discount what the church has long called the ordinary means of grace. Our situation perhaps is not as fraught as Ben Quashy's. God is here nevertheless. These are the preaching of the word, the celebration of the sacraments, and the humble life of prayer. Is there glory in these things? You better believe it. Can you not see it? Oh Lord, open our eyes that we may see. Consider what is happening when the word is read forth from that lectern every Sunday morning. These are not faint fairy tales. This is not story hour with Grandpa. Your mortal ears are hearing the very words of Almighty God, immortal, unchanging, all-powerful. Hear it thunder, my friends, in this place. With that same word you have just heard read, he created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. By that same word he drove back the waters of the Red Sea, and he drowned the armies of Pharaoh. By that same word, yes, that very same word, he blinded the armies of Syria and led them dumbstruck into Samaria. By that same word, through his Son, Jesus Christ, he raised the dead, drove out demons, healed the lame, and fed the multitudes. Don't fidget in your pews during the scripture lessons on Sunday morning. Don't check your watches. Don't pretend like God's voice doesn't thunder here. Don't zone out because you've heard that scripture passage a million times before. God himself is speaking to you. Perk up. Listen intently. Beg him to open your ears that you may truly hear it. For God's glory surely shines in our midst by his word. Consider also what is happening when we celebrate Christ's sacraments according to his express command. When we baptize babies back in that unremarkable stone font in the rear of this church, it's not simply a cute photo op. Though it's not less than that, let's be honest. We are putting those children to death and raising them to new life by wedding them to Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Don't take my word for it. Read Romans chapter 6, where the word of God thunders among us and assures us that this is so. Do you believe it, friends? And when we remember Christ's death over bread and wine, Christ it is who comes among us, not in bare symbol, but in glorious spiritual fact. Not spiritual in the sense of less real, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, the vivifier and perfecter of the natural world himself, who deigned to hover over the waters of creation. Who would dare say the spiritual is less real than the natural? Only him whose eyes are shut, I think. When Christ is taken and eaten in this holy mystery, Christ himself, in his risen and glorified flesh, takes us to himself, weds us to himself, makes us one with himself in the heavenly places by his Holy Spirit he so lavishly pours out among us. O Lord, open our eyes that we may see your glory in our midst. These are not bare signs or empty ceremonies, the dusty relics of a bygone age, the quaint comforts of a naive religion. God Almighty thunders among us. God's glory shines when his faithful people gather to worship him. Make no mistake, my friends. Do not let your senses deceive you. His glory is here. Perhaps we have grown cold to this reality by the sheer force of repetition. Perhaps, but that is on us, not on our God. It is we who have grown bored, we whose ears and eyes have grown cold. Consider the glory of our God and his condescending mercy to be among us whenever it is that we gather here. He has promised us in his word that it is so. Do we believe it, friends? Consider the glory of our God in receiving our humble prayers as precious incense in his sight. His word tells us it is so. Do we believe it, friends? That's right. When you pray, you stand before the glory of God himself. Don't let your senses deceive you. There is no earthly throne that can even pale in comparison to where you actually stand when you utter heart cries to God. They may seem small and petty to you, like talking into darkness, but the glories of Westminster Palace itself are as rubble and ruins before that heavenly light. O Lord, open our eyes that we may see your glory in our midst. May our God mercifully open our eyes. Because only by having our vision thus reordered, only by having our definition of what's normal down here refocused by God's heavenly point of view, can we even begin to face the pressures of life in this our groaning world. Paul tells us in our Romans reading today that we ought not to be wise in our own eyes. Look at that metaphor again, friends. That we, in other words, ought to see ourselves accurately. There's that image again of seeing. How much a debtor to grace I become when I see myself before Christ's heavenly throne of grace. How far removed from my vision must be any sense of another person's inferiority to me when I stand surrounded by that pure and holy glory. Paul likewise tells us not to fear or grow angry when the world's armies surround us. Now for us today, it may not be tanks and stealth bombers. It will almost certainly be the pressures of money or accomplishment or romance or reputation, or the never-ending barrage of a world demanding that we conform to its vanities, its fleeting pleasures, its delusions of grandeur, and its faux justice. They will call us bigots, haters, hypocrites, backwards when we don't. And so they do. And man, the temptation to just give up the pretense of belief and go along to get along will be irresistible in those moments. Oh yes, when those moments when we ourselves personally actually have something to lose. Make no mistake, my friends, our jobs, our money, our liberties as Christians may very soon be on the line before this secular juggernaut which we face. And yet, Paul tells us to bless, to serve, to sing songs of thanksgiving, and to overcome evil with good. Interesting that Elijah's deception did not end in the Syrian army's destruction. The Israelite king, Jehoram, it seems, didn't see very accurately the grace of his God either. He was almost giddy in his desire to smite them. Shall I smite them, my father? Shall I smite them? Elisha orders instead that a feast be spread before them. For surely this is the way of our God. He calls us by his word, and he feeds us with his son. When we were still his enemies, St. Paul tells us, Christ died for us. We were as the marauding bands of Syrians, and God opened our eyes. And he opens our eyes at the last, that we might be a blessing to our neighbors. If our eyes would be opened, we may very well be surprised what he's up to around us, the kinds of people that he calls to himself, just as Jesus' disciples were surprised by the faith of this heathen centurion in today's gospel lesson. They didn't see, but our Lord did. My dear brothers and sisters, do not despair this day in the normalcy of your life. Your world and mine is saturated with God's glory. For he has so mightily acted to save us, his people. May he open our eyes today that we may see his glory in our midst. Amen.